Children, I have a question for you. Do you know what the shortest verse in our Bible says? Anybody know? It's actually one that we read this morning. The shortest verse in our English Bible is John 11:35, and it contains just two words. Jesus wept. Shortest verse we have, Jesus wept. Now, knowing the shortest verse in the Bible may help you someday in a Bible trivia game. But I can assure you that there is nothing trivial about this verse. Don't mistake its brevity for insignificance, for these two words combine to make a statement both theologically rich and profoundly practical. And that is what I hope we'll see as we look at this verse and those that surround it in our continuing examination of the story of Jesus and Lazarus. Now, to review that story thus far, I remind you that 2 weeks ago we saw how Jesus had left danger in Jerusalem and had trekked out to the region across the Jordan River. And while there, he received word that his dear friend Lazarus was gravely ill. But rather than rush to his side in Bethany, Jesus purposely lingered where he was. And it was only after Jesus informed his disciples that Lazarus had died that he told them that it was now time to go to Bethany. And Jesus tells them that Lazarus' death will ultimately benefit their faith. But as they depart, Thomas still wonders whether their return to Judea will be some kind of suicide mission. Last week, we saw Lazarus' sister Martha rush out to meet Jesus as he approached Bethany. She came to Jesus with her eyes on the path, saying, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus assures her that Lazarus will rise again, her mind rushes from the past to the future and the resurrection of the dead on the last day. But Jesus draws her attention back to the present and to himself when he declares, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And Jesus is telling Martha that resurrection life is not merely something to look forward to at the end of time. Resurrection life is available now to all who believe in him. And when Jesus asks whether she believes, Martha responds with that grand declaration of faith, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." That is where we ended last week. Jesus called to faith in him as the source of resurrection life and Martha's profession of such faith. Now the narrative shifts to another character, to Martha's sister, verse 28. "And when she," that is Martha, "had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.'" Remember that Martha and Mary had both been in their home in Bethany, sitting with others that have come and grieving the loss of their brother Lazarus, as was the custom of the day. Martha had been informed of Jesus' approach and had left the house to go meet him. Apparently, Mary and the others did not yet know that Jesus was coming. But now, Martha returns with a word from Jesus for Mary. She says to her sister, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." Martha doesn't mention Jesus by name. She doesn't have to. When Jesus received word from the two sisters that he whom you love is sick, he knew they were speaking of Lazarus. And when Mary hears from her sister that the teacher has come, she knows her sister is speaking of Jesus. This is the same Mary whom Luke tells us sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. On that earlier occasion, Mary showed herself a good student and was commended by Jesus as having chosen that good part. Yes, Mary knew the teacher could be none other than Jesus. And what a privilege to know that this one at whose feet she had sat was now calling personally for her. Note that Martha relays Jesus' invitation secretly. Perhaps she whispered it in Mary's ear. This may have been an exercise in caution, not wanting word to get out and possibly reach the wrong ears that Jesus had returned to Judea, where he almost had been stoned quite recently. Also, it is likely that it meant for Mary to be able to have a private audience with Jesus. We read in verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Not surprisingly, Mary is quick to respond. She rises from that seated position of mourning to go quickly to Jesus. Verses 30 and 31, now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Just as Jesus had lingered across the Jordan, now he lingers outside of Bethany. He doesn't go to the home of Mary and Martha where the mourning is in process. There may be several reasons for this. One is that Jesus does not wish to draw public attention to himself. His hour has not yet come. More immediately, his destination is the tomb of Lazarus. And the Jews always had tombs outside of their towns and villages. He had no need to enter Bethany to reach Lazarus. So when Mary gets up and leaves, those who are consoling her think she is going to the tomb to weep there. And they follow, intent on continuing their ministry of mourning and consolation. Well, this means that Mary is not going to have the private encounter with Jesus that she might have desired. Verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, the first thing that Mary does when she gets to Jesus is to fall at his feet. This could be an act of reverence for a teacher, an emotional expression, a position of supplication, or even worship. And it's very interesting that Mary is always pictured at the feet of Jesus. In Luke 10, she is at his feet listening to his teaching. Here, as she meets him outside of Bethany, she falls down before his feet. And in chapter 12, we will see her anointing Jesus' feet with expensive ointment. There can be little doubt of Mary's dedication to Jesus as she finds herself always at her feet. It's his feet. Isn't that a good place to be, a good place for us to be as well? To be at the feet of Jesus, to learn from him, to worship him, to plead with him, to bless him. Well, having fallen at Jesus' feet, she says almost exactly the same thing her sister had said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And once more, this seems to be a mixture of an expression of faith and frustration. Jesus could have done something for Lazarus, but he didn't. But Jesus doesn't engage Mary in probing conversation as he had done with Martha. The circumstances surrounding her arrival lead to a different response. Verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Mary had come to Jesus weeping. Wailing is probably a better translation, as the term is a strong one that implies the vocal expression of grief. Jesus sees Mary wailing in grief, and the Jews that had come with her also wailing in grief, and it all makes quite an impact upon him. Our New King James translation reads, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and this first verb translated groan implies in its basic meaning an articulate expression of anger. As Jesus witnesses the grief being expressed around him, he is moved to indignation and anger. Yet this is said to be in the Spirit, indicating that the full force of his anger is held within him, roiling, as it were, beneath the surface. The second verb translated in our text as troubled is reflexive in its form. It means that Jesus troubled himself. And the picture we have is of Jesus experiencing with him in himself anger and rage and great distress at what he is witnessing. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian of Old Princeton, deals with this passage in an illuminating article that he entitles "The Emotional Life of Our Lord." Warfield explains, what John tells us in point of fact is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. The emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. Now, understanding that this language attributes to Jesus feelings of anger and rage raises a question. What is the object of his anger and rage? Is he angry at Mary and the other mourners because their mourning is somehow inappropriate? Was it that that was a sign of a lack of their faith? Well, this can't be the case because Jesus is going to join them in their mourning. No, Jesus is not enraged by the display of grief itself or by those who are grieving. His anger is aimed at the cause of their grief. Again, B.B. Warfield helpfully comments, the spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Remember who Jesus is, as John introduced us to him at the very beginning of the gospel, where we were told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. Jesus is the Word of God, through whom all things were created. And when they were created, all things were very good. In him was life. And there was no death in the original creation. All was verdant and vital. It was only when human sin entered the picture at the instigation of Satan that death came upon the scene and tore at the fabric of God's good creation. All human pain, suffering, and death traces back to that first sin of Adam in the garden. This is no longer the world in its created goodness. We need to remember this. We shouldn't be so surprised at the suffering and the pain, the turmoil that we see and that we experience ourselves. This is a fallen world. It is a fragmented world. It is a world under the curse of sin. And no one knew this better than Jesus. As John goes on to tell us in his prologue, the Word, this one who created the world, became flesh and dwelt among us. The one through whom the world was created entered his creation by taking upon himself human flesh. He came to creation to deliver creation from the curse. And this curse was writ large in the wailing women who came to him outside of Bethany. In their grief and pain, he saw death in all its horror, in all its ugliness, and it angered him. Verse 34, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." One function of the narrative of Lazarus's death is that it prepares us for the narrative of Jesus' death. This story prepares the way for that story, which echoes it in a number of ways. And we see one example of this in verse 34. Here, Jesus is seeking the tomb of Lazarus and asks, "Where have you laid him?" It won't be too long before Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb of the one here asking that question and says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." We're building toward that day, but we're not there yet. Here in chapter 11, Jesus asks that question of the wailing Jewish women, and they reply, "Lord, come and see." That invitation to come and see the grave of Lazarus, spoken to Jesus, who is enraged at death and the grief it has wrought, leads us to that shortest of verses in our English Bible. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus is not angry at the women for weeping and wailing. He joins them. Jesus is not some stoic who shows no emotion. That rage below the surface now breaks forth in his own wailing. Before going to the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus demonstrates the truth of Isaiah's prophetic words. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Do you know that? He knows what it's like to be in human flesh, to experience the death of a loved one so close to him, and to weep over that death with anger at sin and its consequences. The thing is, Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus. He had told his disciples, "This sickness is not unto death," meaning that death would not be the ultimate outcome of the situation. But the knowledge of Lazarus' impending resurrection doesn't diminish Jesus' pain and sorrow at the tragedy of his friend's death. Jesus is angry and he wails in grief because death is an enemy that has transgressed his good creation and has brought with it immeasurable pain. Brothers and sisters, don't think that God is some distant, dispassionate being, unmoved by your pain and sorrow. In Jesus, God has experienced the depths of the human condition, including pain and grief and love. Jesus loved Lazarus. His tears over Lazarus' death sanctify the tears shed by all who have lost loved ones. When Jesus weeps before the tomb of Lazarus, he reveals not only the reality of his humanity, but also the character of God. One scholar put it this way: "The Word, through whom the worlds were made, weeps like a baby at the grave of his friend. Only when we stop and ponder this will we understand the full mystery of John's gospel. Only when we put away our high and dry pictures of who God is and replace him with pictures in which the Word of God can cry with the world's crying will we discover what the Word God really means." Can you begin to understand why I said that there is nothing trivial about this shortest verse in our Bible? In the words, "Jesus wept," we have one of the most powerful pictures of God's love, compassion, and identification with suffering humanity. Perhaps only on the cross itself will these things be displayed more vividly. And it is love like that on display here that leads Jesus to the cross. Now remember that others have accompanied Mary to her rendezvous with Jesus. This outpouring of grief has been a public display, the significance of which has not been lost on some. Verse 36, "Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" See how Jesus loved Lazarus. Some of those Jews got the message. They saw Jesus' public display of grief for what it really was, an expression of his great love for Lazarus. It is love that makes loss so hard, because death robs us of the opportunity of ongoing mutual expressions of love. There was a time when love could be expressed in a word spoken, or a letter written, or a gift given. But death intervenes, takes that all away from us. I know that I'm not the only one here for which this is the first Father's Day in which I don't have the earthly presence of my father. And that has hit me hard this week. I'd walk through a store and I'd see a Father's Day display. And my first thought would be, I never will again. And that brought fresh sadness. Because that's what death does in this world. It breaks into the closest of relationships, pulls them apart. And what this text is telling us is that Jesus understands that. Jesus feels that. He knows what you feel when you experience that kind of thing. Well, not all the Jews were ready to allow Jesus' expression of grief to exonerate him in their eyes. Verse 37, and some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Once again, we see what we've seen so many times in John's gospel. The Jews are divided in their opinions about Jesus. While some take a positive view of him because of the way his grief demonstrates his love for Lazarus, others are ready to castigate him for not acting so that that grief would have been unnecessary. They know Jesus had healed the blind man. We read about that in chapter 9. So they reason he surely could have kept Lazarus from dying in the first place. And of course, they're right. Jesus could have healed Lazarus even from a distance and spared everyone, including himself, much grief and agony. But John tells us that it was Jesus' love for Lazarus and Martha and Mary that led him to linger across the Jordan. And Jesus said that this situation was going to bring glory to God. Indeed, he tells his disciples he was glad that he wasn't in Bethany when Lazarus was ill, because what would happen now would build their faith. So many people are going to be touched in some way by this delay. Now, we know where this story is heading. We know how Jesus' love will be displayed, that God will be glorified and his disciples' faith will be strengthened when he raises Lazarus from the dead. But even before that happens, Jesus, in word and deed, communicates great things. So we'll get to that resurrection another week. But I want us now to reflect on a few things we learn in this passage. And I have three things to highlight. And the first is this. Jesus wept, and in his weeping, he reveals his hatred of death. His weeping shows his hatred of death. We live in a fallen world. As the Word of God, Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. He was the fountain of life, and in his good creation, there was no death until sin entered the picture. Death had no place in God's original plans for his creation, and Jesus hates it as the enemy that it is. But death will ultimately be removed from the new creation. Revelation 20 pictures death itself being thrown into the lake of fire. How we can rejoice in anticipation of that day. But until that day, we should view death as Jesus did. It is an enemy intruder into his good creation. Secondly, we learn, Jesus wept, and in his weeping, he sanctifies our weeping. Jesus hated death as an enemy, and he wept at the pain that it brought into creation. He wept at the loss of his friend Lazarus, and so we may weep when death reaches its ugly hand into our lives. The Apostle Paul says we are not to grieve as the world grieves, that is, without hope. But he doesn't say we are not to grieve at all. Yes, we have a future hope of a glorious resurrection life to come. But just as Jesus grieved before the resurrection of Lazarus, so we may grieve and we should grieve before the coming resurrection of our loved ones who have died in Jesus. I mentioned earlier that Jesus was no Stoic. Stoicism was a Greek philosophy that called for the suppression of emotion. Some people think that's what Christians are supposed to do, but it's not. Christianity is not Stoicism, nor is it some Eastern religion that says that all suffering is Maya, just an illusion. It is because we know how good the world once was before sin entered the picture, and how good the world will one day be when sin is taken out of the picture, that we understand how tragic death is as a disruption of God's good creation. And Jesus shows us that grief is a proper response of believers to the death of loved ones. Don't be afraid to weep in times of pain and sorrow. That is what Jesus did. So you are in good company when you walk that tear-stained path. And thirdly, Jesus wept. And in his weeping, he reveals to us the face of God. God is not some distant, dispassionate observer of human affairs. When Jesus weeps, he shows us the divine compassion for human suffering. The Word who made the world became flesh in order to enter into our fleshly sufferings. When Jesus joins in the wailing over Lazarus' death, he sends the message that God cares deeply about the suffering of his children. There will always be those who follow in the footsteps of those Jews who said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? There will always be those who look at human pain and suffering and death and say, well, if God really existed, he would have prevented all of this. And of course, God could have prevented all this. But that wasn't his plan. Just as it wasn't his plan for Jesus to heal Lazarus and keep him from dying. But that doesn't mean that God didn't love Lazarus, just as our suffering doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. Jesus' weeping shows otherwise. And Jesus' raising of Lazarus, which is still to come in our story, is an indication that God can overcome death, bring good out of evil, and bless his children on the other side of suffering. Your call is to walk in the footsteps of those Jews who said of Jesus, see how he loved him. You should look at this picture of Jesus weeping and say, see how he loves me. See how he loves me. When pain and suffering and death touch your life, you can be sure that Jesus is there with you, weeping with you as he wept with Mary of Bethany. But as his weeping was not the end of that story, your weeping will not be the end of your story either. When you look to Jesus in faith, when you know him to be your resurrection and life, when you know that he hates death, and he weeps with you in your pain, then you can be certain that his plans for you are plans of blessing. The one through whom the world was made is the one through whom the world is being remade. And in that new creation, there will be no more weeping, for there will be no more death. Jesus wept when he was in the process of fulfilling a redemptive mission that would ultimately do away with all weeping. Brothers and sisters in Christ, believe this good news and rejoice. Let us pray.